I feel really grateful to be invited. I've been with you guys now several times, and each time my family feels really loved and cared for by you guys, so thank you so much. Before I begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you love this church. So the theme of the retreat is spiritual formation. What is spiritual formation? It is the process of growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ, into his image. And I want you to know that is the goal of the Christian life. And that's what we're going to focus on during the retreat. And I want you to know it is an enormous topic. And so today, I have a very modest goal. Today is just the introduction. And I have 3 points. First, we're going to look at what is it that makes spiritual formation so difficult for us. And we're going to look at very specifically the problem of living in the modern world. Number two, we're going to look at how do we actually do spiritual formation. And then I'm going to propose and make a case for these ancient Christian practices called spiritual disciplines. And then I want to end with a word of encouragement. And I want to show you that spiritual formation happens, that actually only happens little by little. So we'll begin. Number one, the problem with modern living. So several years ago, my wife, Christina, was hounding me to read this book. She loved this book so intensely, she read it 3 times. She read it twice for herself, once with her discipleship group. And so finally, after several months of this, I yielded and I read this book. It's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. And at first, as I was reading, the style is a little bit off-putting. He has this sort of breezy blog style where like some of the paragraphs are single sentences, which I find really off-putting, but I'm giving it a chance. My wife loves this book, so I'm reading and I'm reading. And then somewhere around the 4th or 5th chapter, like, it gets me. Its claws dig in, and it hits me like a ton of bricks. Describing the spiritual condition of being immersed in the modern world. We all feel it. This ever-present, vague sense of dread and anxiety. Even though we are the wealthiest country in the history of humankind, there's this deep inner emptiness and poverty spirit that pervades our culture. So what's going on? And John Mark Comer, he starts his analysis by looking at our digital lives. Because of our smartphones, we have this uninterrupted access to the internet, this constant source of distraction. And as I was reading the book, I remember thinking, you know, yes, I've heard this all before. Have you ever seen the Netflix documentary, Social Dilemma? Or if you've read Nick Carr's book, The Shallows, actually nobody reads anymore, so if you read summaries or like Twitter excerpts, every year there are dozens of articles on digital addiction, but there is something profound going on. And it feels like we're all inside this giant social experiment. It feels like we're guinea pigs running around this giant hamster wheel run by these tech companies that create these devices optimized for addiction, and it's changing us. It's shortening our attention spans. We're unable to endure boredom. And I don't think we fully appreciate the staggering impact these devices have on our minds. I remember a time when I used to be able to read a book for 3 hours straight. When I was in high school, when I was in college, all through my 20s, if there was a really engaging book, I could kink into it. I could just read for 3 hours and disappear. But now, and because I'm so addicted to my smartphone, and it's a little bit uncomfortable for me to admit this. You know, I resisted for a long time. The smartphone was introduced in 2007, so I was a late adapter. I looked down on smartphones. I said, you know, this is, you know, people are addicted. And then I got it 10 years later. And then, you know, Christina would say to me, Michael, why are you on your phone during dinner? I mean, this is really important. And so I resisted it for a long time. But truly now I notice that I can't be in a room without my phone. And when I read a book now, I can't go 10 minutes without feeling this intense urge to pick up my phone. I still love to read. It is my all-time favorite habit. But for reading for an hour is taxing for me, because I'm constantly checking my phone, constantly looking at what's going on, the latest developments on the internet. And I know I'm not the only one struggling with this. I am alarmed and frazzled by how intolerant of boredom I become. When I go into a store, I'll stand in line, and let's say there's three people in line, and then I'll immediately start scanning for a line that's two people, and then I'll switch over, even though I'm not necessarily in a rush. And then when I'm there, I just can't take the time to relax and be alone with my thoughts. I immediately have to pull up my phone. No real reason, just out of compulsion, just to get my fix. I read snippets of articles, I check my messages, I scroll through social media. And I want you to understand that the problem is not just our smartphones. I don't want you to think that this sermon is like an attack against technology or a screed against technology, but I want you to know that this is symptomatic of a deeper problem. We live in a culture that idolizes the twin idols of accomplishment and consumption. Our whole society is structured around productivity, efficiency. Why? So that we can make money. So that we can use the money to buy things. And then we barely pause to enjoy the things that we buy because we have to get back to work. And so we're on this merry-go-round of consumption and workaholism. And we're constantly rushing. We're constantly hurrying to accomplish and multitask. But it's never enough. We're always behind. We're always playing catch-up. There's always this undercurrent of anxiety, and it never goes away. We're always exhausted. We lag through our days, propped up on coffee and stimulants, and then we go home completely spent, and then we numb ourselves with entertainment. I don't know if you guys know this, but we actually have more leisure time than any previous generation in the history of humankind. I know it doesn't seem like that, but if you read economists, if you listen to social historians, we have more leisure time than people in the 1980s, which had more leisure time than people in the 1950s, which had way more leisure time than during the, you know, agrarian and industrial ages. The problem is that it doesn't feel like we have leisure time because we fill it with flickering images and digital escape, and it's not restful. We binge watch streaming shows late into the night, and then we wake up the next morning, bleary-eyed. The day has not yet begun, but we're already tired. And there is a spiritual cost to all of this. And so John Mark Comer's argument is that the noise of the modern world is making us deaf to the voice of God. Our lives are so crowded by hurry and accumulation that we have no room for God. And so we've lost our connection to Him, we've lost our connection to each other, and we've lost our connection to our own souls. This is why so many of us are emotionally unhealthy. We're constantly irritable, the smallest thing sets us off. You can barely contain the explosive rage simmering underneath the surface. We're stressed out. We're bone deep tired. We're chronically unhappy. As I was reading the book, I really felt like Comer nails our culture. I really feel like he's a prophet for our modern world. And his essential argument is that the modern world wars against our souls. So what is the answer? What is the answer? The answer that I want to propose is that we need a radical reorientation of our lives. We are so used to spiritual mediocrity that we don't realize there's another kind of life available to us. A life that is rich in God, full of the Spirit, full of the fruit of the Spirit, peace, joy, love. And I want you to know that the key to spiritual and emotional health is to abide in Christ. And that is what the spiritual disciplines are about. It connects us to the vine. But in order for us to abide in Christ, it's going to cost us. There are no simple hacks to increase efficiency, to boost your mood, because the problem is too deep. And so we're going to need radical measures. This is why he calls it the ruthless elimination of hurry, because we have to ruthlessly say no to so many things in your life. These are good things. These are perfectly acceptable things. But you have to say no so that you can say yes to God. Because your time is limited. And it's going to take time. Every healthy love relationship takes time. You know, there's that old parenting adage, to a small child, love is spelled T-I-M-E. If you want a living, vital relationship with God, you're going to have to carve out time to be with Him. Full stop. There is no other way. Or let me put it this way. We are all being discipled one way or another. The average American spends 80 hours a week consuming media. So many of our waking hours, we're filling our minds with the rage, the violence, the lust, the greed of this world. And then, as a Christian, how is a 1 hour, or I know it's Pastor Susan, so it's a 1.5 hour Sunday service, going to possibly compete with that? I want you to know, spiritual formation is happening whether you like it or not. Because human beings are dynamic. We're not static creatures. We are all on a journey of becoming. And so the question isn't, are you being formed? Because trust me, you are. The question is, are you doing it intentionally? Are you doing it consciously? And what are you being formed into? Or are you just being pulled along by the currents of our culture? And so with that, we're going to read our texts. It's in your retreat program. So I'm going to read to you two passages, Ephesians 4 and 1 Timothy. It says, equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the second passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So, I want to start with this metaphor that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4. He says, and I'm going to refer to this throughout the retreat. He says, we are to grow into mature manhood into the full stature of Christ so that we are no longer children. So the imagery is of human development, like a child growing up into full adulthood. Because when you become a Christian, you start out like an infant. You have spiritual life, just like an infant has life. But that life is fragile, it's undeveloped, and it would be bad if you stayed an infant. You have to grow and mature, and the goal is to grow into Christ's likeness so that you can be like Jesus, who lived the most beautiful, the most perfect life that has ever lived. That's your goal. That's your mission in life. The theological word for this is sanctification. Or the more, what contemporary writers are using now, which I really like, is spiritual formation. You're being formed into a new person. You're being transformed into your life and in your heart. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transformed is the Greek word metamorphao. Metamorphao is where we get the English word metamorphosis. A lot of you should be familiar with this word from science. It's like a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. And that is the level of transformation that Paul was talking about. It is profound transformation. Paul says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just new behaviors, but new affections, a new heart, a new mind, a new relationship to sex and money, a transformative power that comes into your life that will renew marriages, that will free you from addictions. That's what it means to be a Christian.
Amen.
Nothing less. So, how does this happen? What is the mechanism for this transformation? And I want us to go back to first principles. When you look at the Gospels, when you see Jesus calling his disciples, does he just say, I want you to believe a set of doctrines, and then you'll be saved? Because I'm basically doing like an intellectual thing. I'm giving a seminar. I just want to put some ideas into your head. No, he says, follow me. And he's not just using a metaphor. Like, he literally means, follow me around everywhere I go. Like, live with me. And we know this because the word disciple is the Greek word mathetes. And the word mathetes can be translated student or learner, but I think the much better translation is actually apprentice. And for us in the modern world, you know, we don't really have apprenticeship anymore, but back in the day when they had trades and you became an apprentice, you would learn a trade and you would live with your master. And you would watch and observe everything he does. You would watch him eat breakfast. You would know when he goes to sleep at night. You would see how he interacts with people. And your goal is to imitate the master. I want you to know that being a Christ follower is about imitating your master, imitating the life of Jesus. And when you look at the life of Jesus, what do you see? He's constant in prayer. He was immersed in Scripture. He surrounded himself with this tight-knit community. He poured out his life in service. These are spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines is a way of inhabiting the life that Jesus taught. It's not just believing a set of beliefs. It's not just going to church once a week and then being a decent person. Because the Christian life is so much more rigorous and thoroughgoing than that. You know, a lot of people, when they hear the word spiritual disciplines, and actually, when I was talking to Pastor Susan about it, He's like, let's call it being spiritually formed. For a good reason, because it has a negative connotation. Because the word discipline, when you hear the word discipline, what do you think? You think strictness, restraints, rules to follow. And shouldn't our spiritual lives be spontaneous, authentic, free-flowing? We don't want to be legalistic about being a Christian. And here's my answer to that, okay? I'm going to be very direct. That is naive. It is deeply naive to how change, any life change happens. After reading Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, the next book I happened to read was this book about habits. It's actually still on the New York Times bestseller list. It has rave reviews. It's called Atomic Habits by James Clear. And actually, I intended to just sort of skim the book because I knew it was a bestseller, but it was on, you know, everyone was raving about it. But it just grabbed me, and I ended up reading it all the way through. On the surface, it is your typical self-help. He talks about weight loss. He talks about financial management. But I had just read John Mark Comer about the spiritual disciplines. And you know what another word for spiritual disciplines would be? It would be spiritual habits, Christian habits. And when you read James Clear in that light, it is one of the most profound books you will ever read. So James Clear says that we all think we live on the level of our goals, these principles that we believe in, right? We have these goals in our mind, these sort of accomplishments that we want to have, and we think that's our life. But actually, he says, we live on the level of our daily habits. The things that we repeat every day, so that in the end, you are not your beliefs, you are not your aspirations, you are your habits. And I think that's a really profound insight. And in the book, he shares this example. He says there was a psychology experiment. And in the psychology experiment, they were trying to figure out how human behavior works through desires and motivations and how that actually influences the way that we live. And so they recruited these participants, and they were looking at the very specific issue of physical exercise. Okay, so they got several hundred participants. They divided them up into three random groups. The first group is the control group. They asked the control group, don't do anything other than simply record down on a log how much you exercise, how frequently, how long you exercise. Okay, so that's it. The second group, they asked to watch once a week a motivational video, and then to record on a log how often they exercise. And the motivational video, every week, it will be a different motivational video about the health benefits of exercise, you know, cardiovascular benefits, how it boosts your mood, weight loss, etc. Really well done motivational videos. And then the third group, they asked to keep a log. Once a week, watch the motivational videos. But the third thing is to write down a detailed plan for an exercise regimen that will implement their exercise goals. So the third group was asked to write down their habits. At the end of the experiment, the researchers expected that each group would exercise a little bit more than the group before. That makes sense, right? Each group is being given additional resources, you know, more help. But what they found is that there is no measurable difference, listen to me, between the first two groups. The motivation group exercised just as much, maybe I could say just as little, as the control group. Only the third group experienced a change in behavior. They exercised twice as much as the other two groups. And And what they found is that only a concrete plan of action does your life actually change. When I read that, I basically fell out of my seat. Because my whole paradigm for pastoring is group number two. I ask my congregation to come maybe once a week, and I ask them to listen to a motivational talk. I give them a 30-minute spiritual TED talk. And somehow I expect life transformation. But it doesn't work. Because that is not how human beings change. I want you to listen to me. All of our beliefs come to nothing unless they are tethered to a set of disciplines. Because the disciplines, these rhythms of the Christian life, is changing us. It's these ancient practices that connect us to the life of God. I want to share one more thing from the book. The book has so many great insights, and I wish I could spend a lot more time talking about them. But I want to share just one more thing. James Clear says that habits are not these dramatic decisions, but they're actually little micro decisions. And they work incrementally. They change you 1% at a time. This is why he calls it atomic habits. Habits are microscopic. You can't see them necessarily. They're imperceptible, the change that is. And so every day you're making these small, small improvements. And then over a period of time, they have this compounding effect. And if you're consistent, if you persevere, over a 3 to 5 year period, you will see enormous change. But over the short run, across days and weeks, maybe even months, it will seem like nothing is happening. And James Clear calls that period the Valley of Disappointment. I almost never use graphics in my preach, but I have it printed for you in the retreat program. If you look at the Valley of Disappointment, you see that there's two lines. What we expect and what actually happens. We expect immediate results. We expect linear progress that we can feel and observe. And when we don't experience it or see it, we get discouraged and we give up after a few weeks. But actually how habits work is that for a long period of time, it doesn't do anything. Or it doesn't seem like it's doing anything. But it has a compounding effect. And over the long period, we'll see change. This is why the Bible talks about perseverance so often. Galatians 6:9, Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." I want to close with a word of encouragement. I want you to know that the spiritual disciplines are not an end to themselves. They are the means of enjoying Jesus and becoming like Him. They are not there so that you can feel proud about yourself. Today I read my Bible. Today I prayed for 30 minutes. That's good. But they're not an end. They're a means to bring us into the presence of Jesus. And in His presence, we will become like Him. We will share in His life. And I want you to know that that life takes practice. Because it's a whole new way of living that is completely at odds with our culture. And you can't do it alone. You need the church. You need a community to surround you and support you. And it's not going to happen overnight because you're not going to be good at it at first. And so I want to close with this final encouragement, which is Paul's passage in 1 Timothy. I want to read it to you again. He says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what is Paul saying? He's saying godliness requires training. You know that word training is the Greek word gymnazo. It's where we get the word gymnastics, gymnasium. Gymnazo means to exercise, it means training, it's a very sweaty word that means exertion, hard work. And if you read Paul's letters, it's obvious that he's a sports fan. He uses sports metaphors all the time. He talks about boxing, wrestling, athletic training, but by far his favorite metaphor for the Christian life is to race. And I want to close with a final illustration. I want you to think about running a marathon. Suppose that you want to run a marathon, but you're terribly out of shape. You have a heart condition, your blood pressure is unhealthy, you're physically unfit. And so, how are you going to run a marathon? Do you wake up the next morning and full-on sprint all 26 miles? It would be impossible. You would probably die, right? Or you would probably get to like the 3 or 4 mile mark and then collapse, clutching your chest, gasping for breath, and they would have to call an ambulance and you'd probably get into the news. And so it's really easy to think, can't be done. But it's not true. I'm looking out at everyone. I think everyone in this room can run a marathon. It can't be done right now in your present condition, but it can be done. So how do you run a marathon? You begin by starting a training regimen. So tomorrow morning, or you know, let's say when you come back from retreat, Tuesday morning, you get up, you run a mile. If you can't run a mile, you briskly walk 1 mile. And then this is very important. The next morning, do it again. And you keep going. Every day you do this. You take 1 day off a week. And then maybe the following week, maybe after 2 weeks, you add second mile. If you have ever trained for long distance running, the formula is really simple. You keep incrementally adding a mile to your long run. And eventually you're running 5 miles, 6 miles, 7 miles, 8 miles. Your tempo is increasing, your stamina is improving. And over a very long period of time, so let's say you're starting out really in bad shape. So over a very long period of time, 1 year goes by, 2 years go by, you can now run 20 miles. Your heart is stronger, your lung capacity has expanded, your muscles are toned and fit. Because through rigorous training, consistently, over a long period of time, you have become the kind of person for whom running 26 miles is not only possible, it is well within your capacity. It's hard, but you can do it. The problem is that almost none of us approach the Christian life in this way. When you hear the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not lust, do not be anxious about tomorrow, and then you get inspired by a sermon, and then you say to yourself, I'm going to live my life.
I'm going to try really hard.
And then the next morning you wake up, you get an email from your coworker, and immediately you find yourself racked by anxiety or overcome with lust, and you get discouraged. You start to think that life must be impossible. And we sort of, to protect ourselves, downgrade Jesus' teaching, and we say to ourselves, it can't be done. No, it can't. It just can't be done now. Not yet. Because you are spiritually out of shape. You're unhealthy. You're eating the junk food of culture. It can be done, but it's going to take not a week or two, but a lifetime of training. In community, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the spiritual disciplines are. They are the training regimen for the Christian life. Doesn't that excite you? I want you to know that at the end of the race, there's a prize. And the prize is Jesus Christ. All the fullness of joy and life in Him. We have no idea what awaits us if we would just run this race.